Hey, Brad. Hey, let me make a suggestion. Maybe before, and kind of just to get the coffee warmed up, let me ask you to just maybe, would some of you share with us how this core seminar has blessed or edified you? Just to kind of get things warm. How has this just blessed or edified you? I think this has been a fantastic core seminar. Chief.
Well, I would just say it's just a timely subject matter. I mean, everything from the UK passing the euthanasia laws to what we're bombarded with every day on social media. I'm just thankful for a very present and contemporary addressing of real societal questions and issues.
Nick.
I would say that since coming to Christ now, beforehand, I was probably aligned with most all of these issues generally and where they landed. But this has helped me reset my thought process of how I'm justifying the answers to those questions. So I'm putting God and His Word first rather than the justification through like my humanly thought process necessarily. So not that they're both not necessarily useful, but elevating one and subsidiary, you know, lowering the other.
Yeah, the reason for why you believe what you believe, why you hold the positions you hold, and then it's a God-centered, Scripture-based reason. I remember my ethics professor in seminary when he could be a bit of a flamboyant guy, and he would ask questions. He's like, you know, why? He's like, it's, would everybody agree,
it's wrong to throw a kitty in the wood chipper, you know. And we're all like, yeah, that's terrible. He's like, why? You know, why is it wrong? He's like, men, you need to think Christianly, and you need to base your answers not on just a moral impulse, but upon a biblical worldview. So that's what you're saying. You'd kind of held to these positions, but this really solidified why. I think these can be tremendously, I think increasingly being confident in God's word will so help you with evangelism. Because I think as we continue to live in clown world, where smart people don't even know what a boy is or a girl is, you have all sorts of people that have an impulse that this is that something's not right. But they don't know why they have that impulse. We know why they have that impulse. It's because they're made in the image of God. And so they understand something's not quite right. But all they know to do with it is to either be angry, right? Or to just be despairing. But what we can do is what we as Christians can do is we can come in and we could say, we can get underneath that and we could tell you why you think something's not right there. And we can show you everything that's right. And we can show you, actually, you have a bigger problem than thinking the world is the problem. You have a problem. And you can be saved from your problem, which you are actually a rebel against God. It's not just that the problem's out there. Your problem is in here, and God has made a way. I think it can be tremendously evangelistically powerful. The more we understand how God's word, the more we're confident in God's word to address the issues of our day and to show that to people who are kind of adrift in our culture right now. John?
Yeah, I think it's, I find myself refreshed by this because there's so many things going on now that it's not like they're attacking certain perspectives of life. It's like everything is up for grabs.
Sure.
And it's just a constant reminder to test everything, as Scripture says, and just be aware of how easy it is to get sucked into things and have to constantly watch out for what's being said.
I think just the rising worldly trend of destruction of all gender norms, as we know, just that confirmation from God that He made us in a certain way is so encouraging. And to lean into the way that God wanted us to be, and that's so encouraging raising kids in this day and age to tell my son, hey, no, it's okay to be a man. This is how a godly man is, and to tell our daughter that, you know, this is how a godly woman is, and it's so encouraging knowing that.
Josh?
I found it actually really encouraging, both the reminder of the importance of the Imago Dei and also the importance of Genesis.
Can you define Imago Dei for us?
The image of God.
That term?
Yeah. What? The image of God.
Okay.
The importance of the fact that we are made in the image of God, and also how important Genesis is in our worldview formation and in what we believe. It's a really encouraging reminder.
I think one thing it brought closer to my mind, I've always talked about separation of church and state, but that's not the way God wanted it. And I think that we're going to see coming down the road here much more overlap in the area.
Brad, does any of this put you on anything?
Okay. I was just going to say, having all these truths come up in the book of Genesis has been helpful for me. It shows that God prioritized these things from the start, and they weren't just introduced hundreds of years later. So it just reinforces the trustworthiness of God's character and believing in Him.
What Abby
said, speak up just a little bit.
As a mom, what Abby just said is so important for me because I'm supposed to be training my children about why we believe what we believe in. So being able to start in the book of Genesis and show them these truths is really huge. So as a mom, I'm going to be incredibly helpful.
Yeah, that's really good stuff. That it really does help your kids see that the Bible is a unified thing. It's not like church history started with Jesus, right? So the Bible is a unified message about
a God who reigns, who we've rebelled against, and who is making all things right again through Jesus. And so the more we understand our Old Testament and that it's the morality in the Old Testament testifies to God's unchanging character. That's really helpful for our kids and for ourselves.
I think there's two things that I've been especially blessed by. One is to root out or to see how often another authority vies for my loyalty. And to just be able to recognize that more quickly and easily. I'm being wooed by a different word. But God's word says this. So that hopefully will allow me to be more quickly able to discern when the devil is trying to say, did God really say that? And then the other thing is I do think that it actually can engender compassion for those that we are seeking to share the gospel with, because the more we understand their thinking and how it's based on a word on man's word and ultimately from the devil's word, that actually, the more we actually understand the thought process and where these ideas are coming from, actually I think it helps us be compassionate rather than just angry at people for being dumb. To see where this is coming, to say, okay, no, I actually understand where that thinking is coming from, because if I trace it back, that follows from that, follows from back, follows to, human autonomy. Okay, right, I understand that.
I think sometimes we can be merciful with people in their immorality, but we are very unmerciful towards them in their worldview, and that helps us be merciful. Yeah, I think we oftentimes think, but by the grace of God, there go I, as it relates to immorality. I mean, we all feel the pull of immorality. I think that helps us be merciful to people in their godless worldview, which can result in, spewing forth vitriol and anger towards our worldview. And that can help us be merciful to them and for us to think, with that too, but by the grace of God, there go I.
Without that blunting the edge of our awareness that there is a pitched battle.
Absolutely. But the battle is not necessarily with them.
Yeah.
It's not actually with them.
Yeah.
But with principalities and powers.
Should we go and take some questions?
Sure.
We're preachers. We can sit here and talk for a long time.
You could just watch us have a conversation. You'd be like, it was the weirdest thing. BJ and Brad just talked with each other. They're so strange. Yes, we are.
Ernie, you made me aware. I was unaware that in the Pledge of Allegiance under God was added
later.
Can you tell me why and when that was added?
I cannot. I do not know.
I don't know why, but I think it was like the 1950s.
Yeah, I think it was around there too.
Oh, Kevin knows? Why? But question for the tape. When and why was under God added to the Pledge of Allegiance?
It was in the 1950s, and it was in response to the atheistic communist
Red Scare kind of thing?
Just communism was spreading in the world, and they just wanted to make a statement that they're not an atheistic nation where under God.
Okay, so response to God was communism.
It's always the commies.
Yeah. I'm going to keep quiet.
Come on now, brethren and sisters. I know you have questions. Come out with them, lest I start having to use my strange movie impersonation voices. Anybody know what movie I'm impersonating right now?
Yeah.
What movie?
Penguins of Madagascar.
Penguins of Madagascar. Boy, that is funny stuff right there. Nicholas, cage them.
I think I'm private.
You are a valuable member of this team.
Everybody past 50 is like, what?
Chris, thank you. Save us from ourselves.
Just a comment about the One Nation Under God thing. I think that, along with a whole lot of other things in our culture that we see as having crept in and resulting in drift, is because before that, I don't think it was necessary to say it. I think it was assumed from the founding that there was this, there was at least a biblical basis for government and society. And I think with that drift, that's there. And so now it's just like where the church is addressing what gender is or what sex is. It's like really the last 10 years maybe. And it wasn't stated before because it was just assumed to be fact. You can
keep a lot of things going on borrowed capital. Right? So the West lost the authority of Scripture several centuries ago, but they liked the things that flowed from the authority of Scripture. They liked the ethics, they liked the spirituality, and they liked the societal.
They saw usefulness to religion.
They saw usefulness, but. At the end of the day, that was where, if you will, the battle was lost on the authority of the Scriptures, you know, with the rise of the Enlightenment. And everything else is a slow slide to actually bring ethics and social structures into line with what actually is the new authority, which is man's word.
Which is the self, yeah.
Yeah.
So as preachers, when something like critical race theory comes along, what is it that sets off fire alarms in you guys to go, gee, I need to understand what this thing is and evaluate it scripturally and perhaps even bring it to us saying, hey, watch out for this and here's why?
I just think we have a role as pastors
Ephesians chapter 4. Right? What is the role of the church? It's to edify the saints such that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by cunning or conceit. And it is our role, given by God, to shepherd the flock and to protect the flock. And so to the degree, Paul also says we want to take every thought captive to Christ, right? And we want to tear down godless, wrong thinking and make sure that we have right thinking. So to answer your question simply, we just have a responsibility to help the flock think biblically about the world and life. And so oftentimes it's not like I'm seeing something in the news and I think we need to talk about this. That's not how it works. Typically, it's like in time, things just swell. People are talking about things. And I can tell that we just have a pastoral sense, the elders, that, okay, we need to talk about this. With the critical race theory, with the critical race theory thing, it became such that racism was being talked about, which I'm like, okay, that's totally valid. But what I was beginning to notice was that it was being talked about in a fundamentally unbiblical way. And I was like, I do not want my people to be carried astray by an unbiblical way of thinking about racism. Therefore, I have a responsibility, according to Ephesians 4, to help my people think biblically about racism so that they're not carried off and so they don't end up hurting each other. Critical race theory actually turns the people on each other. And it actually destroys the unity of the church as opposed to builds up the unity of the church. Because instead of affirming we are all one in Adam, right, and our ultimate problem is sin, our ultimate problem is our melanin. And if you have lighter skin melanin, then you are an oppressor and you have sinned and you need to spend your life atoning for that sin. And the Bible just says no, that's godless. That's not right.
Yeah, but why suddenly are you hearing us every once in a while mention gentle parenting? Because there's just a groundswell.
Oh, that's a good
within
one.
Was it Stoddard, Lloyd Jones, that says preaching is you have the Bible in one hand and you have the
newspaper
in
the other
hand.
It was Lloyd Jones.
So as the culture moves, we have to make sure that you're ready for it.
Yeah,
ready for things that are going to trouble your souls.
Yeah. Why do you think I continue to bring up, hey, Shepherding a Child's Heart would be a great book for you to read, right? It's because I want for you to be thinking about parenting in a way that I think is informed and shaped most primarily by the scriptures. And right now, gentle parenting is one that, if you haven't heard of, is one that seems like it's good, but it's not good. So
there's a hand back there-ish.
I had a new game. Yeah. I'm curious how you guys feel, where your stance might be, if you've got a coworker or a neighbor who uses pronouns that are opposite of their, God-given sex, gender, whatever. Do you guys feel really strongly that you ought not to use their preferred pronouns or whatever? How do you maybe navigate that type of a situation? Because I can see...
Okay, navigating preferred pronouns in the workplace.
Yeah. You want me to take a whack at that?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the whack that I would take at it is that I don't think it's something that a Christian should do or can do, because I think it is stepping into that universe and assenting to the lie by virtue of pretending like it's an actual thing that this person can be the gender that they are in fact not.
Not just assenting, being complicit in the lie, telling the lie.
Yeah, you are actually telling the lie. And so most fundamentally, let's take it back to simple things. Thou shalt not lie. You are lying when you do that. Lying is a sin, so let's not do that. Just most fundamentally. So what would I suggest you do? By the way, I do feel the pressure of this. I felt it when I went to officer training school in the Air Force. And then I feel it actually on base, even though I'm a chaplain. So the chaplain corps is actually some of the most goofy stuff in the military comes out of the chaplain corps, which is terrible. So I feel the pressure, not as much as you who are in the workforce, but I do feel the pressure. And I would just encourage you, I think the best thing to do is to just try to use the person's name, and to just refer to the person as the person's name. And if that doesn't seem sufficient, I might try to have a conversation with your boss to get ahead of things, to just let them know. I just want to let you know, I am not comfortable using preferred pronouns. And I would just use that language. I'm not comfortable using preferred pronouns. And it really kind of, it's kind of playing their game. Because what they say is that everybody needs to respect everybody else. So I'm asking you to respect me, that I'm not comfortable using preferred pronouns. And so I'm just not comfortable doing that, so I'm not going to do that, but I'm not going to do anything that's, you know, offensive to others as best I can.
Yeah, thankfully, in the English language, when you're in a conversation with another person, you doesn't have a gender. So you're actually, if you're talking to the person, you're actually able to have a conversation that largely avoids having the use of pronouns. So my wife, Elisa, who's in medicine, encounters this all the time in pediatric medicine, and she just has awkward conversations that uses the name and not the pronoun. And it's a little stilted, but it's effective and just doesn't, is not rubbing it in the person's face, but is not assenting to or participating in their denial of the truth.
Yeah, so when I talked to Jim, the conversation that Jim and I had was that Jim should, and my diagnosis of Jim is, and it's just like Jim, Jim, Jim. And you may think it sounds a little bit stilted, but I actually think it's better than them, they. I can't even figure that one out. It's like...
And would you agree with this, BJ? People nickname themselves all the time. So I think sometimes I wouldn't fight a preferred name.
I agree.
So if they have a name that they've chosen to change because that they want to reflect a non-binary or a whatever stance, I think that is something that can be.
I would agree with that.
Can be done.
Yeah.
You can use their name, but their preferred name, but not their pronouns.
Dave? Does that help you? Okay. Okay.
Carol?
Situation with a coworker who has changed their sex, changed their name. So this guy is now identifying as a woman, and he has changed his name to a woman's name. I'm not comfortable using his name because I feel like I'm playing his game. So I try not to use the name. And then I try, never call this person her, even though other people are doing that. So I'm a little in a bind as to how do I refer to this person? Because I don't want to acknowledge that they have a woman's name.
It's just not where I choose to draw the line. If your conscience doesn't permit it, then I think you should honor your conscience.
But I don't think you would be in sin to use their nick. What they're using is their nickname. But you have to. I would say you're free to, in my opinion. By the way, if you want a good recent resource on that, Ask Pastor John. John Piper recently did an Ask Pastor John on what about pronoun hospitality, so-called pronoun hospitality is what he said. Go look it up. Helpful stuff.
Skyler?
Apologies if you did cover this and I somehow missed it. But wondering what your thoughts are relative to AI in the modern age, and as it approaches what society wants to call consciousness, how do we think through that in terms of the Imago Dei, and that God really is the only one that can create consciousness? As all this technology is passing Turing tests and really becoming quite sophisticated, how are we as Christians to kind of think through that?
Well, that's a big question.
So, how should Christians respond to the developments in AI? Question.
Yeah. I feel like I can have all sorts of thoughts.
And Josiah's not here.
Yeah. I mean, the one thing I might say is that this is totally shotgun. I don't, man, that's super broad. Would you want to dial it in at all?
Specifically around the idea that it can become conscience. Do we think biblically that a technology we create can reach consciousness?
No. Technology that man creates
cannot live, cannot yeah. become conscious.
It is very important that we protect the definition of personhood. What is a person? So we are going to be seeing the definition of a person being so grayed that the transhumanistic movement, the blending of man and machine, where that's going to be pushed to call it a person because they supposedly have consciousness, which I agree with Brad, they actually don't. It's just ones and zeros that they've programmed so well, and we have such amazing technology that they're able to respond in ways that are unbelievable, fascinating. But I think we need to protect the definition of personhood. And a person is one who is made in the image of God. And so no blending of man and machine can be a person.
And notice how Genesis is actually absolutely necessary in order to hold that line, right? And really, I'm sorry, answers the question rather easily.
Simply, yeah, rather simply, very simply.
Right? And if ones and zeros programmed into a machine can result in consciousness, then the image of God resides in something other than his creation. But his I make life. And I, what's the quote I'm forgetting?
Yeah, it's Isaiah.
It's Isaiah.
Quote it.
I, the Lord, make alive and bring down to death.
Yeah.
You know, that's only God. God does not give that prerogative to anybody. Eric?
Artificial intelligence is fundamentally artificial.
It's just actually not intelligence.
Right. It's just artificial. And so, like, in some ways, the technology answers itself in that way. And we just need to recognize that no matter what we do, it is the pouring in of our limited creatureness into a machine. And that's not possible for it to be greater than what was put into it. So it was just a helpful, like, we just need to recognize artificial intelligence is artificial, and so therefore can't be anything other than
it doesn't mean that there won't
sub the creature.
It doesn't mean that there would never be a subtler question. It just means that we have to go back to the fundamentals.
And this would be an example of John, where you said, when do you start thinking about things? Well, I am thinking about this. Earlier this year, I read a book called 2084 by John Lennox, Artificial Intelligence and the Future of Humanity. It's actually a rather brief introduction to artificial intelligence, what it is, what it isn't, impacts, things that we're thinking about. It's written by John Lennox, who is a former professor at either Cambridge or Oxford, and he's a Christian. And so if you're looking for something to reflect on that's not overwhelming, 2084, Artificial Intelligence and the Future of Humanity.
And if I could just comment, I think it's really important to remember that the best artificial intelligence system is following the classic input, process, output. It's following a set of rules that were programmed into it. And if those rules are off, that's why you get AI machines that currently decide that it's okay to kill somebody. So, at its most basic thing, there is no intelligence. It's got a huge database that looks at some pattern of instructions, and that comes the output, and it's going to happen every time, and it has no capacity for inspiration or thinking outside that program set of instructions.
So, but notice how that is very similar to a deterministic evolutionary worldview of what a person is, right? If you're a consistent evolutionary cosmologist and you believe that all of life yeah. is nothing but physics, you end up in the exact same place with respect to the human brain. The human brain is just the interfacing of merely physical and physical properties on the individual physical bodies called the atoms that are in our brain.
Which is why, with that thinking, you're going to ultimately argue for personhood, for artificial intelligence.
Yeah.
And we, on the basis of the Bible, are going to say no.
So it either has the danger of humanizing that which is not human or dehumanizing that which is human.
Yes.
Come on, son.
Yeah. See.
So in relation to the relationship between Israel and God, and then what we saw with Romans and Paul was talking about the sword of the government and stuff like that. So we're seeing that, okay, actually our nation is not being interacted with God in the same way as Israel, obviously.
Israel is not in the same relationship to God in the Old Testament that America is in 2024.
Correct. Yeah.
Correct.
And so with that in mind, what are we to do when we look at the nation of Israel, and what are we to extract to be like, this is actually a great thing we should do with our nation too? So like, in terms of the sword, that's not what we're looking at. But like, are we to look at the laws and extract, you know, this is what justice looks like? Or how are we supposed to be like, that's this in this time period, it's changed. How are we supposed to like funnel it down to a principle that then we apply?
How can we see biblical principles at work in government that's not covenantal, that not covenantally related to God?
You have done more thinking on this.
Do you think I've done more thinking on that?
Probably not better.
Do you think I've done better? I'm actually trying to distill your question in my mind to give a helpful answer. I'm not sure if I have any wisdom to share now.
I'll give it a shot then. So CJ, a Christian prince ought to rule when he's put into power. Ought to rule in accordance with God's revealed will to the best of his ability. So, if you elect a Christian mayor, if a man who is elected mayor of Burlington is a Christian person, then that may and ought to impact the policies. It is not a foul for his biblical worldview to shape the policies that he or she's seeking to enact. That's not a foul.
I think you also want to keep in mind the reality that God does not intend government to bring, to usher in the blessings of God and the eschaton and the end of all things. God's plan for the world is not to transform the world through government. Government is a common grace, common mean being given to all men, regardless of whether they believe in God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common grace given to all men, like the sun, like the rain, which restrains evil and promotes good in a post-Genesis 3 fallen world. Thus, we cannot look to government to do more than its divinely appointed role, which is to restrain evil and to
reward good.
And to reward good. Those are relative. So we also just have a circumscribed review of government. We do not believe that it is able nor intended by God to really usher in the fullness of blessing. So we are laboring for good in that realm. If the world gives you influence in that realm, it's good to be a politician. It's good to seek to enact good and righteous policies and things on the local and state and national level. If some of you wanted to run for state representative, I would be supportive of you, right? And that would be wonderful. But it is a circumscribed view. We're trying to do good, but we are ultimately hoping and trusting and resting in the Lord, who's ultimately going to remake the whole world. So we have a view of government that is circumscribed. Is that helpful?
Speaking about government, I had a question. As Christians, we're supposed to be forgiving of others, recognizing the sin in our own lives and our faults and so forth. And I wonder what you think about the government that is, you just mentioned, set up to provide peace and security, justice in our society, when the government provides forgiveness, second chances, pardoning to people. How does that, you're sort of taking that Christian thing of forgiving people and their government is doing that. How do you, just seems like a crazy thing sometimes, the way the government is responding in its role of justice.
Okay, so how do we interface
the Christian duty to forgive personal offense with government's role to restrain evil, or is government also obligated and required to show mercy in all the same situations that we are personally commanded to show mercy?
Let me take the first whack at it, and then you can come in and paint around and in. One thing that I would say is I've seen, you know, just news stories, and they've been beautiful stories where, let's say, a terrible injustice was done. Someone killed someone's relative, and before the sentencing takes place, there's a victim impact statement that's given. And a family member of, say, the person who was killed speaks to the defendant who's been declared guilty by a jury, speaks to the defendant and says, you know, I can't think of the specific example, but I've literally seen this in the last couple of years. It was so moving. It happened in Dallas.
Yeah,
and it was so moving. And the person said, I want you to know I forgive you. And they were a Christian. I'm going to get a little emotional just talking about it because it's so powerful to think about. The person's a Christian. The person said, I want you to know I forgive you. The person looked at the judge and said, can I give that person a hug? And then gave him a hug. And yet the sentence was severe. And it should be. And I think that demonstrates the right division of responsibility. We are to personally forgive and personally to do that. I think that was right for that person to do that. And appropriate. And I think it was also appropriate for the person who killed the person to still face the death penalty from the state. And that's appropriate. And right.
And
both
a Christian
are right.
Judge could have
and a Christian
that
judge.
Sentence.
And if I was a Christian judge, then depending upon the severity of it, I would say the death penalty is yours. And that's right. So I think what you're talking about is the perversion of that justice when a government begins to come in and maybe incorrectly commute, forgive, pardon the government doing that. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah, and I think, of course, the devil's always in the details, but I think that it can be a fundamental miscarriage of justice. So, I mean, I think that we can say that President Biden's, you know, pardoning of his son is a miscarriage of justice, as best as I can understand. Presidential pardons need to be carefully done, and I think that sounds to me like to be specific, that one sounds like a miscarriage of justice.
Yeah, there's just a sphere difference. One is operating in no individual has the right to take vengeance for wrongs committed against him. And yet God has given not ultimate vengeance, but delegated vengeance to the government.
Does that answer your question, Steve?
Speak up a little bit. The voice is so gentle and wonderful and sweet. Sorry to embarrass you.
So if you were a Christian judge and you had to give like the death penalty or something, how do you do that biblically? It would be just to do that, but should you also should you be the one forgiving the person but then giving a just penalty? Like, I guess I'm not entirely sure how to handle like the idea of giving justice in a right way as a Christian, because the government can often do it. I don't know if that makes sense.
I think you need to know what hat you're wearing when you have the judge's robes on. When you have the judge's robes on, you are acting according to Romans, I always forget the chapter, so 13. According to Romans 13, you are acting as the sword of the Lord. And so I'm not acting in a personal capacity at all. I'm observing the law. I'm looking at the law under which I am responsible and the facts of the case, and I am to give a sentence appropriate to what has taken place given the reality of the law. This is not a person. I'm not acting as an individual right now. I'm acting as the state.
I am the state at this moment, the sword of the Lord, and I'm acting in that capacity.
And I have no right to offer forgiveness on behalf. I don't really have the right to offer forgiveness in that capacity.
The law allows for mitigating circumstances, you know, ameliorating circumstances, right? That's built into the sentencing laws when they're just. But the person hasn't committed the offense against me. I don't actually have the right to. I don't have the right to extend that kind of forgiveness because, again, it's a hat thing.
These are great questions, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for asking them. We have time for one more.
Another kind of hot topic right now is ableism. I don't know if you've done any thinking on that. Ableism is the idea that people that have disabilities or are disabled, lost a limb, paraplegic, blind, autistic, that people that are not disabled need to kind of change their views to make the world easier for them, which, you know, there are laws that do put that in place. But another thing kind of around the ableist idea is people that, like, autism right now, you know, we used to say a person who's autistic, person first language, and now the new trend is saying the autistic person, putting that label first. Is that, like, kind of the same idea around the pronouns? I mean, it's not like they're changing their gender, but it's an identity shift. I'm just wondering how to think about that. It's coming up a little bit in the work I do.
These are new categories for me.
So I'm not sure. Brad, have you thought about these?
A little bit. So the question is ableism, and how does it get down to the nature of identity? I think, Sarah, it is unhelpful when we start defining ourselves in any way that God doesn't define us. We need to be careful on taking on a self-definition. My fundamental identity is in Adam or in Christ. So as a Christian, my fundamental identity is my in Christ identity. That's why, for instance, I cannot assume any identity that fundamentally defines me by my sin. That's not what you're asking, but I cannot identify as, you know, a homosexual Christian.
Yeah.
Right? Any more than I can identify myself as a drunk Christian, you know, a drunkard Christian or something else. I'm not defined by my sin. I'm also not defined by my physical characteristics. That's not fundamental to who I am. So take an easier case: if I've lost an arm, I'm not a one-armed Christian. I'm a Christian who has one arm. It gets especially complicated when we're dealing with the topic of mental illness or or that's being supposed, that's being presumed that there's a mental illness there, when those things are sometimes quite tricky to define. And so the idea of saying, affronting that and saying, this is who I am, as opposed to it's something that happens to be true about me. I want all of us to make sure that the circumstances of our lives are what happens to us, not who we are.
And with that, we need to close. But I hope that you've been encouraged to recognize all of the world is God's world, and we need to think about it in those terms. And so both the macro and the micro, this is God's world, and we are in it, and we must think about it as he has given us to think about in his word. And we want to confidently rest upon the authority and sufficiency of his word to address all things. There's not a realm where it's like, oh, well, God's word doesn't have anything to say about mental illness. Yes, it does. And we need to think about it through that lens. And so Let's pray. And then if you have ideas for things that you'd like us to talk about in the next core seminar, let us know. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. We thank you particularly for your word, both the incarnate word and the inscripturated word. We want to stake our lives upon your word, Christ, who's been given to us. And you, Lord, are so wonderful to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.